We are in our second lesson in our study of the book of Ephesians. So let's open our Bible, shall we, to Ephesians chapter 1 for our second lesson, which will be entitled The Riches of His Grace. Someone has said Longfellow could take a piece of paper, write a poem on it, and make it worth $6,000. That's genius. Rockefeller could take a piece of paper and write his name on it and make it worth $1 million. That's capital. Uncle Sam can take a bit of gold and stamp an eagle on it and make it worth $20. That's money. A mechanic can take $5 worth of little pieces and bits and fit them together and make it worth a $50 machine. That's skill. An artist can take a little piece of canvas and paint a picture on it and sell it for $1,000. That's art. But the climax is, God can take a sinful, worthless life and wash it in the blood of Jesus Christ and fill it with His Holy Spirit and make it a blessing to mankind. And that's grace. That's grace. We're studying this morning the riches of His grace, a phrase that is found in Ephesians chapter 1. Seems to me, friends, that an appreciation of the grace of God is one of the indispensable fundamentals for the Christian experience. There is no motivation to live for Christ or to serve the Lord that is comparable to an appreciation to the grace of God as it has moved into our lives and has affected us. Probably, that's one of the reasons why in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, there is such an emphasis on the grace of God. Because it's in that part of the epistle that God deals with the calling of the child of God. And if you will recall our lesson from last week, the basic thrust and thesis of Ephesians is that the Christian calling in Christ demands a corresponding conduct in every area of our life. If in Ephesians chapters 4 to 6, it is the conduct of the child of God that is in view, and the greatest motivation to live for Christ and to serve the Lord is an appreciation of God's grace to me, then I suggest it is not surprising that when you read through chapters 1 to 3 where the calling of the child of God is presented, that on at least 9 occasions you discover a reference to the grace of God. Because it's the greatest motive there is for the conduct that is important in the child of God, in the life of the child of God. Not only is an appreciation of God's grace a great motivation, but it also is the very basis of Christian character. Because if Christian character in its very simplest form is a spirit of meekness and humility before God and before my fellow men, the basis for that type of character is an appreciation of God's grace to me. Again, because Paul's very concerned about the character of the child of God brought out in chapters 4 to 6, it is not really surprising that when you come to the call of the child of God in chapters 1 to 3, there's an emphasis on the grace of God. But an appreciation of God's grace is not just a motivation for service, not really just a basis for Christian character, but for our purposes this morning, a very intense appreciation of God's grace to you in your life is a great stimulus to worship and to praise. That's how Paul begins his epistle. When we come into the very first chapter, as we have entitled it, you can see from our overhead, The Divine Plan, Paul begins by an outburst of praise or worship or adoration to the Lord. Really, chapter 1 falls into two sections. Typical, really, of all introductions in Paul's epistle. He begins with a praise, he follows with a prayer. In Ephesians, the praise section is just a little longer than it usually is found in the other of the epistle. It's perhaps more significant, too, because we shall discover as we go through our study that Paul lays the very foundation for the program of God in chapters 2 and 3 in the plan that he talks about in his praise section in chapter 1. We're still in this praise section. It occupies verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. This is his praise for the divine plan. Of course, the very first word indicates that it is his praise. He begins with blessed. If we were to translate it literally, it just simply means to speak well of. And that's what Paul is going to do at this point. He's going to speak well of God. He's going to bless God. He's going to praise God. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him. That was our lesson last week. As he hath chosen us in him the great doctrine of election, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Notice, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. And we're not going to stop and expound that, other than to say that the predestination of the child of God is really just an extension of his election. The child of God is chosen or elected by God before the foundations of the world to be his child. An extension of the work of election is the work of predestination, which simply means to predestine, or to foreordain, or to determine beforehand. And God beforehand, before the foundations of the world, determined, foreordained, that those who he has chosen for himself should not just be his children, but in that family, they should occupy the position of being a mature, full-grown son. That's the biblical doctrine of adoption. Today, when we use the word adoption, it carries with it the connotation of a relationship. We adopt a child into the family. That's not the Bible word adoption. That's not the way it was used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, a child was adopted into the family, or adopted in the family. That preposition is very important. He was adopted in the family when he became of age. Until a certain age, he was a child. And when he reached generally 12 years of age, he was adopted in the family. That is, he graduated. He was promoted. He now became a full-grown, mature son with all of the privileges and all of the responsibilities of an adult. That's adoption. Now, in the foreordaining of God, he predestined, he predetermined that those who he had chosen to be his should also, in that family of God, occupy the position of being a mature adult full-grown child with all of the privileges of a son. Notice, as he goes on, now linking together the election and the adoption, he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ, and by the way, I'm reading from the New Schofield, and the word should be sons, not children. Sons related to adoption, children related to our salvation or our election. To the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good purpose of his will. Now notice, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that is crucial. Through which he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The very fundamental thrust of these first two verses, which is really what our lesson from last week, but we didn't get to verse 6, is this. That God determined to demonstrate or to manifest his tremendous grace by choosing and adopting those who before the foundation of the world he did choose and he adopted. That is, the great work of election, the great work of predestination and adoption were done by God to demonstrate his grace. And the very thrust of verse 6, friends, is that as a result of God's manifestation of his grace in sovereignly electing and in predestinating, the very purpose of that is that as God's grace is lifted before mankind, they would praise his grace. That's the message of these verses. I think it was John Newton that really caught the thrust of it. When he appreciated the tremendous grace of God in his life, he saw how God had saved him from being such a wretched sinner, and he wrote the beautiful words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How wondrous did his grace appear the hour I first believed." He concludes by saying, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Do you see what Paul is saying? The very purpose of the manifestation of God's grace in sovereignly choosing and in predestinating to the position of adoption is that his grace would be praised. And that's what Paul does as he moves into Ephesians. He praises the grace of God for the work of election and the work of adoption and predestination. That very suggestion of God's grace then, in verse 6, leads him into the section we want to study this morning. It introduces the area of one's relationship to God within time. That is, when we move from verse 6 into verse 7, you really move from heaven to earth. When you move from verse 6 to 7, you're really moving from past eternity into time. When you move from verse 6 into verse 7, you're really moving from God's divine plan in the past ages to his divine plan starting to work out in our life within time. Because in verse 7 we read, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Notice, according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. The last phrase in verse 7 really functions as the basis for the doctrine that Paul expounds in the first part of the verse. We are coming, of course, at this point to the third great step in the divine plan. It begins with election. It is followed very closely with predestination and adoption. Now, moving into experience, moving into time, the next great step in God's divine plan of salvation is redemption. In whom? We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, I'm sure to our audience we do not have to explain in great detail the meaning of the word redemption. I spoke on it just a few weeks ago, so I'm assuming you remember. I hope at least. Redemption. Essentially, there are three words in the New Testament translated redeem or redemption. All of them really carry with them the basic thrust. The first word, to purchase. Found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for instance, where Paul says in verse 19 and 20, you've been bought with a price. The word translated bought with a price is a word that's often translated redeem. It means to purchase or to buy. The second word is just an extension of the first one. It means to buy out of. And that is found, for instance, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, where Paul speaks of Christ through his death on the cross, redeeming us from the curse of the law, or buying us out from under the curse of the law. There is a third word. It's the word used in Ephesians 1, 7. It just simply means to release or to free. And so when we're talking about the word redemption, we're talking about a release or a freedom that really comes about as the result of paying a price. If we look at our verse carefully, we'll discover exactly what it is from which the child of God is released. In whom, he says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, or the pardon of sin. And the redemption that Paul is speaking of then, very obviously and very clearly, is some kind of a release from the guilt of sin before God. And that, my friends, is redemption. It's a pardon. D.L. Moody used to have some very influential leaders in high places in the United States government. One day, the governor of one state came to him and said, Mr. Moody, I have decided, in response to many, many petitions, to grant a pardon to one of the criminals in our state prison. Because you engage your life in offering a pardon from God to mankind, I would like you to go to the prison and deliver this pardon. Moody obliged. When he arrived at the prison, all the prisoners were gathered together in the one assembly hall, between 500 and 600 men. Moody stepped before them and announced his mission. He had been commissioned by the governor to deliver a pardon to one of the men. He said, I do not know who you are. I have the name written on the page here, but one of you men this morning shall receive a pardon from the governor. Can you imagine the tenseness of the next moment? Those 500 and 600 men hold their breath. The question is, of course, is it for me? Is it for me? When Moody read out the name of the man, there was a little shriek from the audience, and he stood to say, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Is it really for me? That's the response of the child of God. He recognizes in the work of redemption that he has moved into a release or a pardon from his guilt before God, from the sins that he has committed. That's God's work of redemption. It's the third great step in the divine plan. Having chosen, having predestinated, now comes the great work of redemption where the child of God is released. He's released from the guilt of sin that he had before God. Mind you, that prisoner was not redeemed. He was pardoned, but he was not redeemed. There is a great difference between the pardon that that prisoner received and the redemption, my friend, that you have received. You see, the difference is this. The governor, in his grace, decided to freely forgive that prisoner. Moody came and he offered the pardon, and the criminal was freely forgiven. I want to tell you this morning, my friend, that God cannot freely forgive anyone. God cannot do that. He cannot freely forgive. It's because he is a righteous God. And God could not possibly do what that governor did. The very quality or attribute of God's righteousness somehow demands a recompense for the offense. And the recompense has been made. That recompense is found in the very verse that we've been reading, because we've read, in whom we have redemption through his blood. You see what I'm saying? God cannot freely forgive. A price had to be paid before God could offer a pardon. And the difference between redemption and the pardon of the governor is this: that the redemption that God offers to mankind is a pardon that has been obtained by a price. That's redemption. And the price, of course, is the great price of the life of his own dear son. The place where this redemption is found is in Christ. That's how our verse begins. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Now notice, the greatness of this redemption is suggested by the phrase right at the end of the verse. It's according to the riches of his grace. Now that's a striking little phrase. And what Paul is simply saying is that the forgiveness, the pardon, the redemption that the child of God possesses or experiences in Christ is a pardon that is in accordance with the riches of God's grace. It's been said often, but perhaps you've never heard it said, so let me repeat it. God's forgiveness, God's pardon, or the work of redemption, is not out of his grace. It's according to his grace. There's a great difference. If the Boy Scout Association of America was making a plea for money in the city of Dallas, and our famous Mr. Hunt would make a donation to the Boy Scout Association of $1, you would say that he made a donation out of his riches. But if he made a very large donation of $50,000, we would be inclined to say that he made a donation according to his riches. And that's God's pardon. That's God's redemption. That's God's forgiveness to mankind. It's not just a puny thing out of his riches. It's so great, it's so magnificent, it's so beautiful, it's so huge, that it's in accordance with the riches of his grace. That's the greatness of the pardon, my friend, that you have this morning, because you are found in Jesus Christ. But then, have you that pardon? Notice the verb in our verse. In whom, it says, we have redemption. That's a tremendous little phrase. One day an elderly lady went to a meeting in Dublin. She was converted. She returned home. She notified her family that now she was saved. She had the forgiveness of sin, and she was a Christian. Shortly after, she became very ill. She asked Dean Baggett of Dublin to come and visit her while she was ill. When the dean arrived, the niece of the home, Lady Castle Stewart, who was looking after her aunt, thought that she should really inform the dean as to the frame of mind of her aunt. And so she said, "Do you know, my aunt thinks that she has had all her sins forgiven, and she's saved." And of course, she was hoping that somehow the dean would be able to correct that misconception. The dean looked at the young lady and said, "Have you been to school?" "Yes," she said. "Can you parse verbs?" "Well," she said, I used to be able to. I think maybe I can." "Have you a Bible?" "Yes." He said, "Find your Bible and turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. She did. She read the verse. "Now," she said, "will you parse that verb, in whom we have redemption? How would you parse that verb?" And because she was better than most of us, I suppose, she said, "That is in the indicative mood, and it's a present tense of the verb to have." "Excellent," he said. "Now, what does that mean? What's the indicative mood of the present tense of the verb have? What does that mean?" "Well," she said, "it means to possess. Or, in her actual words, she says it means, I have got." "What?" was his question. She read it again. "In whom we possess, or we have got redemption." And she saw the point of it. And the true story concludes with the fact that that day, Lady Castle Stewart came to know Jesus Christ as her Savior. The issue, my friend, this morning is this: do you have it? Do you have it? What a tremendous thing to know this morning, as you stand before God, that you have his redemption, a pardon that has been obtained with a tremendous price. It's the price of his own dear son through his death upon the cross. Do you see that that redemption, that pardon, is in accordance with the riches of his grace? That's the motivation for service. You see, it's the child of God who realizes that somehow by God's grace, he pardoned me, that decides that what he wants to do is to live for the Lord and to serve the Lord. It's that Christian who somehow has learned to appreciate that God in his wonderful, matchless, free grace has given him a free pardon from all of his sin through paying a tremendous price at his own expense, that responds in humility and in a subjection before him that is fundamental to Christian character. And of course, it's that Christian who really appreciates the grace of God in saving them and in pardoning them and redeeming them, who comes with Paul and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings." And one of those is redemption, pardon, a forgiveness of sin. Do you see what he's doing in our passage? What he is actually doing, friends, is he's tying together everything he's going to say with the thread of God's grace. Chosen, God's grace. Predestination to be adopted, God's grace. Redemption, God's grace. And he doesn't stop there. Because when we come to verse 8 of our passage, he proceeds with his exposition of the grace of God, in which ties it right back with the grace at the end of verse 7. So we must tie the verses together. He says that we have the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace, in which he hath abounded toward us. And when I move into verse 8, I move into something that's thrilling. I discover that God's grace has not only been manifested in election and predestination, and God's grace is not only displayed in the work of redemption, but verse 8 tells me that God's grace is so huge, so abundant, so overwhelming, that just like a little mountain stream in the spring that has somehow been inundated with the melting snow and ice and has become so abundant in its quantity of water that it has overflowed its banks to bring riches and life to the vegetation on either side of the bank, so God's grace has just done that. You see, that's exactly what our verb means in verse 8. In which he has abounded toward us. And that word abound means to overflow. It means to flood the banks. You know the verb. It's found in the New Testament and other places. Just an intensified form of this one is found in Romans chapter 5, where Paul says, "Where sin abounded, grace did superabound. It overflowed." And that's God's grace. In what way has it overflowed to us? That's what I would like to discover. I discover it when I move into verse 9. It has overflowed to us, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now, if we're going to take the riches of his grace at the end of verse 7 as the basis for redemption in verse 7, then we also must take the riches of his grace in verse 7 as the spring out of which the truth in verses 8, 9, and 10 will flow. And the riches of his grace, then, secondly, is not only the great work of redemption, but it also is the revelation of the mystery. This is how his grace has overflowed to us in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about a mystery? We must understand this in order to appreciate the grace of God. He has made known, he has declared, he has revealed to us a mystery. And that is the overflow of God's grace. He's letting us in on the mystery. The word mystery is a very important word. We're going to discover it when we come to Ephesians chapter 3, and it will be extremely crucial in that passage. So let me tell you just essentially what our word mystery is all about. It's a word that simply refers to the unveiling of a secret. It was used in the religions of Asia, some of the things that were in the very background of Paul's writing, Ephesians. They had little groups, little religious groups, and when you joined that group, you were initiated. And as soon as you were initiated, you were given certain secrets, rites and ceremonies. And those secrets and those rites and those ceremonies were so sacred that it was sacrilegious to tell them to anyone who was not among the initiated. We have groups like that in the United States. Not strictly religious groups, but groups that had exactly the same type of thing. Now, for those secrets, they use the word mystery. It's a secret. In the New Testament times, when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, it was used really just for a secret that wasn't to be told. A secret that was to be kept in. In the translations of the scriptures, it moves to sort of suggesting the telling of a secret. For instance, when the Old Testament was translated into the language of the New Testament, the writers talk about the interpretation that Daniel gives to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And do you know what they call that interpretation? The very word we have here, a mystery. A mystery is not something that is very vague and unclear. A mystery is not something that's being hidden. A mystery is a secret that's being told. It's being unfolded. It's being revealed. For instance, turn your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. And this is the biblical definition of the word mystery that we are speaking about. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, and you remember from our lesson last week, Colossians and Ephesians were written at the same time and to the same area and with the same situation as its context. And so it's significant that mystery occurs also in this book. In verse 26, he says, even the mystery, now notice, which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Now that's our biblical word, mystery. And there are many mysteries that are recorded in the scriptures, friends. Now I mean mysteries that are biblical mysteries. I know to all of us who try to study the Bible, there are lots of mysteries. But I'm talking about biblical mysteries. For instance, the rapture is called a mystery. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The rapture is a mystery. It was a secret held in the councils of God, which now, in the New Testament period, is revealed and let know. Now, when you come to Ephesians chapter 1, then, what Paul is simply saying is this, you see, that God's grace, which elected us and predestinated us and has redeemed us, now that grace has just overflowed its banks. And in the overflow of its banks, it has let us in on a secret. It's revealed something. It's the secret or the mystery of his will. Now, what is that secret? You discover it in verse 10. It is that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, I think that's the millennial period. The fullness of time. The fullness means the completion of the periods of time. In the dispensation of the fullness of time, that is, in the millennial period, when Jesus Christ will reign upon this earth for that 1,000 years, in that dispensation of the fullness of times, notice, he, that is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. And if I could put it very simply, I think I would suggest that the great mystery, the secret from the counsels of God's will that has been made known to us, has been revealed to us in the overflow of God's grace, is that in the consummation of history, all of the disjointed, diverse elements of the universe will all be united in one, unified, under the authority and the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. That's what our word gathered together means. If we were to look at the word carefully and look at it as it's used through the New Testament, it really means to sort of sum up. And that's the way, that's the very word, of course, I use with my children when, on those very rare occasions, I must say that because my wife's here, I help them with their homework. If my daughter wants to do some adding, then she has those certain numbers. And she sums them all up and puts the sum at the end. That's the verb Paul uses. In the completion of the ages, in the fullness of time, God is going to take all of the diverse parts of the universe, animate and inanimate, in heaven and in earth, and he's going to unify it all together into a holy unity. And it's all going to be built around the person of Jesus Christ. Essentially, of course, what we are talking about is that moment when Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, the moon shall wax and wane no more. We're talking about the time when Jesus Christ will sit upon the throne, and all of the universe and all of God's creative work will all be united under him and under his rule and under his authority. That's the revelation that God has given to us. He has given it to us in the overflow of his grace. And I should put, that is the content, of course, of the ministry, of the mystery, as it's revealed to us in verse 10. Now, do you see what Paul has done then, friends, as we move from, really, verse 3 down to verse 10 this morning? He has moved through some of the great stages of God's divine plan. His election and adoption. There it is. In order to manifest God's grace, and so that having manifested, his grace will be praised. Redemption. It's in accordance with his grace. What a tremendous display of God's grace. But God's grace has overflowed, having been held in during the Old Testament period. Now, moving out into the New Testament period, it just overflows to the New Testament child of God in the revelation of a great secret, that God someday is going to consummate his whole program of history, and it's going to be under the unification and the reign of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a tremendous moment. The overflow of God's grace. Now, the question, of course, is, why does God make such a revelation to us? What are the consequences, really, of this secret being made known to us? We're going to close by looking at the last two words in verse 8, in which he says, speaking now of that grace, which has overflowed toward us, in which he has abounded toward us in all, now notice, wisdom and prudence. Those are crucial words in the entire passage, especially in relation to the overflow of His grace in revealing that mystery to us. What are the consequences of that mystery being made known to the children of God in the New Testament era? If we were to take one word, to sum together our two, I think I would choose the word comprehension. So that having made known to us the mystery of His will, we might have wisdom and prudence. Join the two of them together, and you've got the concept of comprehension in the life of the child of God. And I think, really, that brings us to the climax for our section this morning of the divine plan. God desires, my Christian friend this morning, that you and I, in this New Testament era, have a comprehension that somehow is related to the revelation of this mystery which He has given to us in the overflow of His grace in this particular era and dispensation. I want us to close for the next few minutes by delineating between our two words and seeing how they relate to it. Notice the first word, wisdom. This is one of the consequences of the mystery having been revealed to us, that we might have wisdom. The word really means to have a knowledge or to have an understanding that sees right to the very heart of the thing. You know the difference between just knowing and seeing it. Seeing right at the very root of it, right at the very heart of it. That's our word wisdom. And this mystery has been revealed to us in the overflow of God's grace so that the New Testament child of God will have wisdom. He will have an understanding that allows him to see things as they really are, to see the very heart of what is taking place in God's program through history. The difference between an Old Testament saint and a New Testament saint, I think, can be demonstrated. An Old Testament Christian or saint, really, an Old Testament saint was, I suppose, something like the troops on VE Day. There they were in their jeeps and their little boats, ready for the attack on Europe. Each of them, little group, scattered. Each under the command of an individual. And that individual knew his part of the little program. And the commander of this knew his part of the invasion. But nobody out there on the beaches of England, ready for the attack on Europe, had an overall idea of what was happening. They didn't really know how their part was going to fit in with this part, or how this was going to fit in with this part. That's like the Old Testament saint. He knew God had a program. He saw to some degree where he was in God's program, but he had no idea how it was all fitting together, and he really had no idea what the consummation and the climax of it was. The New Testament Christian was like Eisenhower back in the office. He had the plan. He had every little part all before him. He knew how it was all tying together. He knew where the attack would be made. He knew what the consummation of these little pieces and parts would be. And that's the New Testament child of God. He has a wisdom that an Old Testament saint never had. He somehow sees to the very heart of God's program that all that God ever has done and all that God shall do during the next generation is somehow going to be consummated in that great moment when heaven and earth and all of the diverse elements in God's creation, animate and inanimate, will be brought together in a unit under the authority and the rule of Jesus Christ. He will be the unifying factor. That's the wisdom that a child of God in the New Testament era has. Tremendous insight. This ought to be a tremendously encouraging thing to the Christian as he moves in the face of events in history that to the world are exceedingly perplexing. To the child of God, he has a wisdom. He has an understanding that helps him to see things as they really are and to see to the real right heart of the matter. God is moving toward the consummation of his program when all things will be headed up in Jesus Christ. But, you see, the crucial thing is this, my friend. God is never, ever, ever interested in making a revelation that will just somehow gratify my intellectual curiosity. And if I were to stop at this word wisdom, I may be accused of suggesting that's exactly the purpose of this wonderful revelation. But God goes on. And this revelation is given not only to result in wisdom or an insight on the part of the child of God, but also to result in prudence. The difference between wisdom and prudence is crucial. Prudence also is an understanding, just like wisdom was. But wisdom is an understanding that enables a person to see the heart of the thing. Prudence is an understanding that leads to an act or a conduct that is pleasing to God. That's the difference. And this revelation, some way, somehow, has been given by God, you see, in order to give the New Testament Christian prudence. That is, a knowledge that should lead in his life to right action. So I'm perplexed. Because I say to myself, what is the right action? Why such a marvelous revelation? What is the right action that God desires in the response in my life to the revelation he's given in the overflow of his grace to the New Testament Christian? I think it is this. In this revelation, God has given to us something of his eternal decree that in miniature ought to be reflected in the life of every individual Christian. You see, in the great picture, God's eternal decree is that all things be united and unified and subjected to the person of Jesus Christ. That revelation to the New Testament Christian I'm suggesting to you this morning has been given so that what he has planned for the universe will bring a response in the life of the Christian, in your life and in your life and in my life, which will reflect the eternal decree of God. What I'm simply saying, my friend, is this, that this revelation is given so that you and I will have an understanding, we will have a knowledge that will somehow affect our lives. And the best way, the most appropriate way, the most relevant way that this truth will ever affect my life and your life is to recognize that what God desires not only for the universe and for history, but for me, is that every area of my life be unified and subjected to the rule and authority of Jesus Christ. Have you ever stopped and taken a good look at a merry-go-round? All kinds of horses. What is it that keeps those horses all going the same direction at the same speed and unifies that merry-go-round? Because all of them are tied together to something at the very center of their life. My Christian friend, if Jesus Christ is not that in your life, if he is not that central force, if he is not central in his authority and in his rule, there is a disunity, a disconjunction in that life of yours. And that's perhaps the very thing you're feeling in your Christian life this morning. This revelation has been given to us so that we might have an understanding, a knowledge, an intellect, a comprehension that will bring us to right action in our life. That's prudence. And the right action, I suggest, that God desires in response to this wonderful revelation is that Jesus Christ might reign through the length and the breadth of my life and in every area over all facets of it, that he might be the supreme ruler and he might tie together every area, my school life, my dating life, my financial life, my relations with my wife and my children, every area of my life, all be unified under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. That's prudence in response to the revelation. God's grace. My friend, if you develop an appreciation for the grace of God, it will motivate you to serve him. It will give to you a basis for Christian character. And it will stimulate a praise and a worship and a spirit of blessed be God our Father. And that comes with a real appreciation of God's grace. Has his grace been shown to you? Take a look at it. He's chosen you. He's adopted you. He's redeemed you. He's made a wonderful revelation for you. And he's made that so that you might have some kind of a comprehension. This is God's grace. May God help us to so appreciate that grace that we will serve him, we'll be humble before him, and we'll be worshiping and praising children of God. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask this morning that you will help us to appreciate your grace. We thank you for what you've done in our life. Each of us who knows Jesus Christ must say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. We ask, Father, for any in our class this morning who do not know, who do not have the redemption, we ask that this morning they may turn to Jesus Christ and realize that he offers them a pardon that has been bought, a redemption, a deliverance from the guilt of sin, that they might receive him and that they might be able to say, we have redemption through his blood. Bless thy word and now bless in our service to follow. May the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified in our midst, and may our hearts be brought to him and drawn to him through the ministry of thy word, for we ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.